Currently, in the Christian calendar, we are in the season of Lent, and that is the countdown to Good Friday when Jesus is crucified on the cross, and then on Easter Sunday when he resurrects from the dead. Oftentimes, Christians take this time to fast from something that's precious to them, to express to God that you are more precious than this thing that I treasure, whether that is sweets and candy, or meat, or just a meal a day, or just part of fasting a day, or fasting media, whatever have you. Christians at this hour are fasting various things leading up to Good Friday and Easter. So if you haven't considered that, I encourage you. It's not too late to start. We have about 4 weeks until Easter. I think it's something for you to consider, fasting from something. I'm refraining from that so that you can really give your full attention and affections toward meditating on what God has done for us in his son on the cross. Today, I'm going to preach out of a passage from the key theme verse for the year. We have it here on our banner here at New Philly Hongdae. I preach on it at the first Sunday of the year, 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to look at the larger a little bit, expand the context out, and preach from this passage. So if you have your Bibles, if you open up to 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to look at verses 5 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to read the ESV, whatever version you have, just read along. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And to him be the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Peter, when he writes this letter, he's well advanced in years, and he's writing this letter to Christians that are scattered throughout five regions. And one thing that he's trying to help them to deal with is persecution. Persecution and various trials and suffering that the churches were going through. And so in chapter 4, he writes about arming yourself with the same attitude that Christ had towards suffering. He says, arm yourselves with the same attitude as Christ. Let the pain serve to displace you from a self-absorbed, sin-filled life so that you can live for the will of God. Because sin has infected all of humanity, pleasure and pleasant life and pleasure doesn't inspire a selfless heart quite like pain can. So in chapter 4, verse 7 through 11, he gives us three application points. They are, pray, love, and serve. Pray, love, and serve. Peter knew that if we didn't have the right narrative about the pain that we are going through, it will make us self-absorbed and so obsessed with protecting ourselves from further pain that we will withdraw from things like prayer and relationships and serving. In the second half of chapter 4, Peter calls the church to rejoice when we suffer as a Christian and those who suffer according to God's will. He says, consider yourself blessed. I'm just going broad stroke summaries to give you context. The application point that he gives in the second half of chapter 4 is commit yourself to God and continue to do good. Continue to do good. The apostle has extensively unpacked, actually, what doing good looks like. If you read through chapters 2 and 3, he says, doing good looks like continue to obey God's moral laws. Keep your tongue from evil. Seek peace. Share the gospel. Be gentle and be respectful. keep a clear conscience. Be considerate in your marriage. Submit to your harsh boss with all respect. Continue to do good. Just as Christ did not retaliate when he was insulted, and just as he did not make threats when he suffered, he calls us to follow in his steps. And he says that you are blessed when you suffer for doing good. Brings us to chapter 5. The application point of chapter 5 is very simple. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. And so this is the passage I want to break down for you today. And this message today is going to really minister to people who are in a lot of pain. Who are going through some stuff right now. And so if you're not in a lot of pain, you're not going through a lot of stuff, just bookmark this message because it'll help you in the future. So I will read verses 5 through 7 again. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage is the phrase, under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. Those of us who took a college economics class, we're familiar with Adam Smith's invisible hand. But the mighty hand of God may seem foreign to us. Well, I did a little search of the Bible for this phrase. And it appears over and over again throughout the Bible for one thing and one thing only. In Exodus 6:1, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. You have to remember that the Apostle Peter, he's a Jewish Christian. And the core story that the Jews grow up hearing over and over again is God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Thus, the Pharaoh, who was full of pride and power, when Moses confronted him to let the Israelites go, he refused to let them go from slavery. And so the Bible says that God used his mighty hand and his outstretched arm to send plague after plague to humble Pharaoh and to bring him down to his knees. He also used it to display to the Israelites how awesome of a God he is. So the term mighty hand, everybody say mighty hand, is repeated throughout the entire Testament, Old Testament, to describe this deliverance. His mighty hand is referred to in Deuteronomy 11 as the discipline of the Lord your God. And in Pharaoh's specific case, God didn't just humble him and discipline him. I mean, God used his mighty hand to destroy his entire empire as a form of judgment for enslaving Jacob's descendants for 400 years. So it has eschatological implications that there will come a time where God will not remain silent. He sees all the oppression and marginalization that goes on in the world. And there will be a day in which he judges the nations of the world for their exploitation and oppression. So when Peter uses this term, under the mighty hand of God, he's not playing around. Now, why would God need to put his beloved children today under his mighty hand like he did to Pharaoh? Three reasons I can think of off the top of my head. One, because sometimes our hearts are just as hard and stubborn as Pharaoh's. And this is the only way to break our pride. Because sometimes this is the only way to free us out of our slavery and fear. And third, because it ultimately points us to Christ and it conforms us into his image. under the mighty hand of God. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt like Pharaoh? Like you're under the mighty hand of God, where it just feels like God is sending one calamity after another. You're in the middle of dealing with a medical condition, and then you find yourself being hit with a financial storm. While you're trying to minimize the damage, a swarm of locusts come and eat up your crops. And before you can catch your breath, it feels like a plague of darkness has hit, as your friends leave and family disappoints you. Have you ever felt like Pharaoh, that your life is under the mighty hand of God? Who is responsible for this? Perhaps initially you want to blame people. Then you go, our fight is not against flesh and blood, so it must be the devil. Or perhaps you've gotten really theologically deep and you start to understand that actually God must be responsible for this. Whether he sent it or he permitted it, he's ultimately responsible. So you begin to get upset and blame God. But have you ever felt this way? Whether God sends hardships into our lives or he permits it, Scripture teaches us that God uses all trials and suffering to shape the character of his people. If Jesus, God's only son, learned obedience through suffering, why would he exempt God, his people, from following in his son's steps? It's in the book of Hebrews, talks about that. So when we go through suffering, especially suffering for doing good, there's this innate desire to fight it. Have you ever been accused for doing nothing wrong? You're blameless, but you're being accused. You're getting hit with lawsuits. You're getting hit with all this character assassination. And there's a lot on the line. And when these types of hardships hit our lives, there's this innate desire to fight it because we feel that it'll result in our defeat and destruction, or at the very least, the loss of our dignity. We have to speak up. We got to fight this. But our passage today gives us good news that Pharaoh didn't have. The good news is the promise that God will exalt his people when they humble themselves under his mighty hand. So you think of a hand, and my hand is no comparison to God's hand. If you think of a hand, if you're under someone's hand, it's like this. It feels like downward pressure. It feels like almost oppression. It feels hard. But the good news is, after you go through a season of this, God promises to bring a season of that. That in due time, he will lift you up. In due time, he will exalt you. In due time, he will turn your mourning into joy. I think this is really powerful because we're in a theme for our annual theme for our church is the year of restoration. And for us to really understand restoration and appreciate restoration, we have to understand the whole process that is involved before the restoration takes place. So we have this good news, all right? It feels hard right now. I feel pain. It seems like calamity after calamity. Things are not going right in my life. Relationships are failing me. But I got this promise. So I believe the promise that God will lift me up. But then the question becomes, well, when, Lord? How long, O Lord? And the Bible says, at the proper time. So, what was that, 6 months from now? 6 weeks from now? Oh, and the NRV says, in due time. So in other words, it's at the time that God declares, God decides that this season of growth at this time in your life is complete. Or when he deems that your character growth is good enough for your next assignment. So how long, Lord? When? It's at the proper time. You see, God is not using the pain that you're experiencing to punish you, but to prepare you. You know, when I was a high school wrestler, our coach used to put us through rigorous training. We'd have to run well beyond our limits up and down the school stairwell. We'd do pull-ups and circuit training till we felt like we'd faint. And then the wrestling practice portion would begin. I remember my first week of practice, I was like, are you kidding me? Like, now we, and the coach would blow his whistle and everyone has to wrestle. And, you know, wrestling, like, requires all your energy and every muscle fiber in your body. And I remember the first week of tryouts. Classmates that I brought along, they were vomiting, they were crying, and they were dropping out. Okay? I didn't do none of that, though. But I remember how hard it was. And I didn't blame them for dropping out. I understood why they might be vomiting. But I remember my experienced teammates, the guys who were returning to the team. They will persevere through these practices without a single complaint. Because they understood after one season under their belt that the pain will result in the team having a stronger endurance than other teams. And with it, the ability to execute wrestling moves with precision when most guys are so exhausted they can't even think. No pain, no gain, right? It's the mantra of the sports world. No pain, no gain. Well, in the kingdom, there's a similar kind of principle. God's discipline causes pain. But this pain is not supposed to be punitive as punishment. It's supposed to be preparatory for our preparation to our next assignments. God's assignments are never exclusively also about what he wants you to do. This is something that I'm learning in life. It's inclusive of how he wants you to do it. Think about what if Jesus completed the what of his earthly assignments but cared very little of the how? What if he healed the sick with little or no compassion? All right, line up the sick. Everybody over here, take a number. All right, what's wrong with you? Can't see? All right, be healed. All right, next. Like, what if he did it with just little to no compassion? What if Jesus was constantly impatient, short-tempered, and agitated? What if he was incredibly defensive at his trial? What if he went to the cross full of blame and bitterness, that the cries that he makes on the cross are not cries of being fully present in the pain of being abandoned and forsaken by God, but all of his cries on the cross are like, you know, I see you guys over there. I see y'all. You left me in my time of need. I told y'all, man. Peter, I told you couldn't stick it around. Told you deny me. I can't believe you still did it. And what if the cries on the cross were just full of blame and bitterness? He was just focused on the what. He's doing the cross, but the how he doesn't care about. And what if he resurrected and he's still full of blame and bitterness? It's not, fear not. I'm here. I'm resurrected. It's like, y'all should be afraid because I'm back. I told you I'd resurrect. I told you so. And I'm here. Like, God needs to prepare us for the assignments he gives because it involves both the what and the how. You know, 15 years ago when I went into full-time ministry, I thought faithfulness to God's assignments was all about identifying the what and then executing it with passion. So evangelism, I'm all about it. Mission trips, I'm there. Discipleship, I never missed a meeting. I did all my assignments with as much passion and love I could muster up, but I didn't really give serious reflection on the how, on the character. You know, it was all about making sure my small group met together, but I didn't focus on managing my mood at those small groups that I were so consistently attending. I didn't focus on listening to what my small group members were going through. I didn't focus on keeping a consistent, loving tone and then owning up when I don't have that loving tone on certain weeks. I was just focused on the what. And I remember various people as I was growing up, like my mom and my college mentor, Brother Michael. They'd always emphasize the importance of character. But I just didn't give enough energy on how I can grow in this area. I was more focused on the what. I also didn't think that my character was that bad. I mean, people gave me clues that I had character issues. But, you know, I just thought, you know, I compare myself to a lot of my Philly friends. My ghetto high school dropout Philly friends. I was looking pretty good, right? I just didn't give much thought and much seriousness to these character issues. So if you're in your 20s or you're a college student here today, let me give you a little piece of advice. Take it or leave it. Give priority to your character development. You'll save yourself a lot of pain later. I know it's not intuitive, but be intentional about your character development. Don't just focus on the what. The what is important, but give as much weight to the how and how you make people feel. And not just the what, the details of your communication, but the how, the tone of your communication. Ask older people how they raise their level of self-awareness of the dysfunctions and fears and the cover-up mechanisms that they use. Like, ask older people, because a lot of older people have gone through what's called a midlife crisis. And through all the pain that they've accumulated in their life, it brings them to this place of crisis and about their identity and their worth and what they're contributing and their significance. All those questions, all those painful questions, they gain a lot of wisdom through that stage. So ask older people, how did you raise your level of self-awareness? How did you work on your character development? There's I think he's a secular author, Eckhart Tolle. He calls it pain bodies. How did you become aware of your pain bodies? You see, for most of my life, I had little awareness of my fears, my masks, my protection mechanisms, all of which hindered love. And no matter how many people warned or taught me, I was stubborn and blind to it. So in recent years, God has stretched out his mighty hand over my life. And this is a revelation that's hit me in the last month. I didn't understand what was happening in my life. And then God said, focus on your theme verse. And so I was focused on theme verse. All right, restoration is coming. All right, restore me, Lord. And I'm, well, not so fast. Read the context. And the context talks about humbling yourself under God's mighty hand. You see, He's allowed a lot of pain and hardship in my life recently to humble me, to shatter any sense of worth that wasn't grounded in the gospel, to get me to see how much leverage my childhood hurts have had on my life. His mighty hand has been relentless to get me to admit how broken I really am, so that I will see how much I need his grace. And in all of this, I can see how committed he is to both the what and the how of his will for my life. I'm not sure when he will deem my character growth has been good enough for my next assignment. So I don't know when this mighty hand is going to lift. I don't know when that proper time is. But I'm learning I don't have to be so miserable in the meantime. I can participate by humbling myself. You know, it's interesting that after the word of God calls us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, it calls us to cast our anxiety on him. But what does anxiety have to do with humility? In the NIV, verse 7 is translated as a separate sentence. But in the original Greek, verse 7, right, casting all your anxieties on him, is not a new sentence. In the original Greek, it's a subordinate clause. So the ESV, which many people in our church have, it renders it very well. It says, humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on him. It's a long, run-on sentence. This means casting your anxieties on God is a way of humbling yourself under his mighty hand. The converse is also true. When you refuse to cast your anxieties on God, that means you're not humbling yourself, but you're relying on your own power and resources, which is a form of pride. So I was watching a sermon from Steve Furtick from Elevation Church, and he pointed this out, and I thought it was fascinating. Look at the word anxiety. What is at the center of the word anxiety? Right, it's the letter I. As Steve Furtick said, you cannot spell anxiety without the letter I, without putting I at the center. You know, the mantras of anxiety, it sounds like I is involved. I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know if God's going to provide. I'm worried that they don't like me. What if I don't get this job? I feel like they're talking about me. I didn't feel you're listening to me. All the feelings of anxiety involves a lot of these I statements because it's very focused on me. Do you know another word that has I at the center? It's pride. Anxiety and pride, I'm beginning to understand, in a lot of ways, they're connected. Anxiety is the fruit, where pride is the root. It's because we think of pride in a very narrow sense, but the way the Bible diagnoses pride is a lot more broad. It's a lot more inclusive. You know, I found a devotional by John Piper which expanded on this connection. You know, the refusal to cast your worries on God is a form of self-reliance. It's a form of pride, especially in light of what God has promised us. He says, I care for you. I love you. I'll provide for you. Numerous times he has revealed his character, his promises throughout the Bible. And in light of that, if we are self-reliant, this is nothing other than pride. John Piper, in this devotional, he paraphrases Isaiah 51, verses 12. I'll read that for you. It says, I, the Lord your maker, I am he who comforts you, who promises to take care of you. And those who threaten you are mere men who die. So your fear must mean that you do not trust me. And even though you're not sure that your own resources will take care of you, yet you opt for fragile self-reliance rather than faith in my future grace. So all of your trembling, weak as it is, reveals pride. You see, pride isn't always, I'm better than you. That's the narrow sense in which we think of it. In heaven's eyes, pride is also self-absorption, where you're absorbed and centered only on yourself. I'm so busy worrying about my life and covering up my fears that I got no room in my heart to listen or empathize with you. Anxious people, if you notice, they have a hard time caring about what other people are going through. All they want to do is get rid of their anxiety. You know, somebody will call you up and they feel like, you know, they feel anxious about their relationship with you. They call you up, hey, can we talk a little bit later? I'm putting my kids down. Okay, can I call you in 5 minutes? All right, my kids are sleep trained, but they ain't that well trained. All right, I need a little more time than that. Okay. I'm really sick right now. Can I come over with some medicine and talk to you? Like oftentimes when people who have strong anxiety issues, they have a hard time empathizing with what you're going through because they're overly focused and self-absorbed on getting rid of their anxiety and their feelings of anxiety. They have to get their peace and security back. Pride isn't always, I'm better than you. Pride is also self-reliance. Self-reliance does not like to admit that it has any fears. Pride says, I got this. I ain't scared of nothing. That doesn't bother me. Meanwhile, you got insomnia, indigestion, acid reflux, you grind your teeth at night, your vision's getting blurry. Your physical body is telling you what your self-reliance refuses to admit, that you have a lot of fears and anxieties right now. Pride doesn't like to admit it, but faith, on the other hand, admits the need for help and depends on God to give the help. Faith admits freely where there are anxieties and casts them on God, trusting the word that he cares for you. God doesn't just say, do it because it's the right thing to do. He says, do it because I love you. I care for you. When you're under the mighty hand of God, I know it feels like no one cares for you. And you feel like you need to protect yourself by clinging to your anxieties. But that is a lie. God cares. And if you will take him at his word, he will prove himself faithful. Not because he has anything to prove, but because he is faithful to his word for the sake of his own glory. If you will test him at his word, and not that we want to test God, but if you want to believe God at his word, he will prove faithful. But that requires a scary step. It's letting go of your anxiety. Because one of the reasons we hold on to our anxiety and worries, why do we do that? Why do we hold on to our anxieties, fears, and worries? Because we believe that we have a level of control. We have a level of power to prevent further hurt, to prevent further calamity. And so I got to control these details. And I got to figure out, and I got to take steps to prepare all the various scenarios. And God says, look, I'm a little better than you at that. Let me handle it. Just cast it down before me. You know, and Peter was a fisherman. You know, I'm sure he's casting his nets. Like, it's a story where Jesus comes to him and says, hey, Peter, what you got in your catch? And he's like, we didn't catch nothing. We've been fishing all night. We didn't catch nothing. And Jesus says, put your nets on the other side. And so he's like, all right, we didn't catch nothing all night. But because you said so, I'll cast the nets. And then so much fish filled up the nets that the boat almost sank. In a similar way, Jesus says, look, you've been trying out your ways. You've been trying to manage your own anxieties. What about we take that net of anxiety, we just cast it. Cast it on the other side. Cast it on my feet. Pride does not like to acknowledge when fears are unmanageable. And it does not like to admit that there's a need to trust someone else for help. When God says, I care for you, pride says, thanks, but I'll handle it on my own. This kind of pride is actually, John Piper says, he calls it a form of unbelief. And it leads to a life of incredible control, but it also results in a life of inordinate anxiety. And that's something God's been teaching me. You know, I don't know if Susie chose all the songs today to expose all of my sins and heart struggles. I knew it. Pastor Susie here, our worship leader, she chose the songs very carefully today. I felt like God was speaking to me through the praise. You know, there's a song, Let It Go. It's a new song. I don't know all the lyrics. Letting go. And 100 billion failures, you know, just one. When you speak from your word, it just the failures don't feel like so crushing and so, you know, like so bad after all. Like, you know, anyway, the let go. Like, that's something God's been trying to teach me through this season of being under his mighty hand. He's like, look, you feel peace and security when you're in control. But look, this is too much control and you're not following in the how of my kingdom. Too much control and it hinders love. Too much control and it shows your self-reliance rather than trusting in me. And you think that by making sure you go through all the details and checking on and preparing everything, you think that you can avoid pain. You can avoid some kind of disaster. But check this out. I'm setting you up sometimes. You can do everything you want, and there's still going to be, something's not going to work out. That's my divine setup. No matter what you do, you can't prevent that. And these setups are actually designed to bless you, to shape your character, because there's no other way. And no matter how many vacations I send you on, your character development just doesn't grow that much. But God has a way of using our sufferings and pain to shape us into the character of Christ, who suffered on our behalf. So, going back to our passage in verse 6, it says, humble yourselves, therefore. Where are we? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. One thing about being under the mighty hand of God I noticed is that there are plenty of opportunities to blame the devil. Because when the devil sees that you're in a season of being humbled and character shaped in character by God's mighty hand, he is very opportunistic. He doesn't go, whoa, I'm going to let God do his thing. I mean, the devil is like, let's just twist it and make a whole bunch of misinterpretation, misunderstanding so that Christian will get bitter at God himself. The devil is opportunistic to attack us in these times of humbling. So the Bible tells us to resist the devil and stand firm. Notice it says to resist the devil. It does not say, but many times when we feel anxious about life, because God sends hardship and pain in our way, we don't resist the devil. What do? We resist the mighty hand of God. Instead of standing firm in our faith in God's promises and word and the hope that things will get better, we stand firm in our offense or our unforgiveness. Instead of believing that God cares for us, we complain that we're all alone and no one cares for us. This is when the devil can devour saints like a lion. And not like Mufasa lion, like Scar lion, you know, like that. When we begin to put up protection mechanisms and we cease to do the practical things mentioned throughout Peter's letter, things like that I mentioned earlier, when we cease to pray, love, and serve, when we cease to continue doing good, when we cease to humble ourselves, we don't intend to cease to do these things. It's just that we are so full of anxiety and fear, we're busy building protection mechanisms. And so we begin to withdraw, we retaliate, we take matters into our own hands. And as your pastor, I'm not proud to admit that in this season, all of these protection mechanisms, I've either tried it or I've been really, really tempted to try it. I like to say that I've been this great example of a pastor who, when going through under a humbling time, God's mighty hand, that I went right to the place of prayer. No, I didn't. The thing I wanted to continue to fight to do was to love. Nah, I just want to withdraw. To continue to do good. No, I wanted to do bad. I want to do some bad things. I mean, last week, Pastor David Ha, here at Hongdae, he preached a message in which he quoted from the movie Black Panther, which I have yet to see. I got to go see it. If some of y'all will babysit my kids, maybe I go watch a movie with my wife. But it says, in times of crisis, the wise man builds bridges. The foolish man builds barriers. Oh, snap! Like last week when he quoted that, I was like, man, God speaks through, like wherever he wants to speak. He will speak through a donkey. He will speak through a Hollywood movie. As Christians, we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. That means we are in the business of building bridges, not barriers. But have you ever disappointed someone you love? And afterwards, they say things like, hey, for our relationship to be restored, I need you to promise me that you'll never make this mistake again. You ever have that kind of situation where you disappoint someone and that's what they say back to you? They're pretty much demanding perfection from you. And it feels very harsh. And you're right. And you'll be totally right. The gospel calls us to forgive one another and love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Christ's love doesn't demand perfection. It celebrates progress. Amen? When we relate to one another, let's keep that in mind. If someone disappoints you, it's a protection mechanism for you to say, you got to promise me that you're never air out my secrets again. You know? I mean, you could request instead, like, can you try really hard not to air out my secrets again? All right? Well, I'll hurt you next time. No, don't add that. Just, you know, just request that. But when you say, hey, for us to be good on good terms, I need you to promise me this will never happen again. That's demanding perfection. And that's not the gospel. The gospel celebrates progress. Because it sheds light that on all of us, we are in a process toward growth and perfection. We haven't arrived there yet. But the gospel also calls us not to judge them, those who are demanding perfection. Don't judge them and don't put up your walls to counter their walls. The gospel calls us to have compassion on them because their demand for protection is really just a protection mechanism to avoid more pain. It's not that they're trying to do evil. They're just afraid. So another wall won't bring down their wall, and rebuking them is not going to do it either. Only when they see the humility and love of Christ in you will they begin to take their walls down. New Philly, we are facing some real struggles at this hour as a church. Let me rephrase that. Your pastor, your lead pastor, has been going through some real hard struggles for several years now. And it's been affecting the church. And he's been showing me my true condition, and it has not been pretty. And so, where the Bible says resist the devil, you know, I want to confess I've been resisting God's mighty hand in various ways. And in those times where I have done that and I've just lengthened this whole season and the proper time keeps getting postponed, you know, I apologize for that. I'm realizing how broken I am through this whole season. And just how emotionally detached patterns are just so deeply rooted. It has a lot to do with, I realize, American masculinity. So I'm deconstructing American masculinity. And I realize, man, I picked up so much about the dysfunctional, dark side of American masculinity. And it's misogynistic. It's prone to violence. It demeans women. You know, when a guy says, like, And I plan to do like a men's ministry this year where I can gather with some men and just deconstruct it together and just share together. And our sister here in the front is clapping. And pray that it'll happen and that we would actually begin to deconstruct the masks of masculinity that a lot of men wear. But yeah, I'm realizing just how emotionally broken I am been through this whole season. And I don't know when the proper time is going to be. And so I'm sorry. I'm sorry as your lead pastor that it's taking so long. But if you just pray for me. Because my growth and my healing and my movement toward emotional health, my owning up to my own failures and facing them, it has not been a linear process. Sometimes I feel like I'm making good progress and then something happens and God tests me. And then I find myself feeling like did I make any progress at all? And I'm tempted toward despair that way. It just feels, it's not this A, B, C, D growth. It's like this A, B, C, D, E, F, back to C. D, E, F, back to A. B, C, D, A. B, C, D, A. And it's been a little bit frustrating, and I know that different people have been hurt along the process, and it's been a painful experience for me. But as our church is under this season, I believe this is a great opportunity for our church to build a culture of covenantal love toward one another, where we really have this great opportunity, because, you know, crowds, they show up for everything when everything's good. But family sticks around through the struggles. So if you're a newcomer, let me just be honest with you. There are other great churches in this city that you can go visit right now while God's mighty hand, I don't know when it's going to lift over our church, okay? So, you know, I don't want to be like, please stick around, you know, like, I don't know when it's going to lift. But, you know, but for those who are looking to build and join a family of people who love each other through the messes, through the highs and the lows, through sickness and health, through the celebrations and the struggles. If you want to build that and you want to join that, then I believe this is actually a great time to join our church. And I know this is not the conventional way to encourage newcomers to join our church. But look, it's either that or I mask it all and I tell you how great we're doing when we're not. And then you will feel like I've duped you. And then both of us won't feel good about ourselves. But there is a promise in all of this. The promise that when you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, he will exalt you in proper time. And it's the theme verse for our year. The whole letter ends with, after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, in God's kingdom, I'm realizing it is those who lay down their pride and admit their weaknesses that God strengthens. It is those who cast down their fears and masks that experience God's care and love. It is those who face their failures that God restores. And it is those who embrace their death that experiences life abundant. Let me tell you something about the mighty hand of God. You can resist it, but it is irresistible. Not in the sense that it's like attractive and, oh, I want the mighty hand of God to come back to my life. Irresistible in the sense that you can't resist it. Meaning that you can't run or hide from it. So if you don't humble yourself and you choose to run, the bad news is it'll just show up at the next church you find. Or the next job that you find. Or the next set of friends that you make. The mighty hand of God, it's like being in Egypt. And be like, why are there all these flies everywhere? Hey, servants, go clean up these flies. Let me go to another room in my palace and get away from these. Oh, why are there all these flies in this room? Like, the mighty hand of God, there is no place you can escape on the earth from that mighty hand. That's like a very dark picture. But, like, it's true. Like, in the sense that if God's trying to humble you and you resist it and you run away from it and you build up walls and barriers and you cut people out of your life and you stop loving and serving and you stop doing good and you just go clubbing and party and you just try to escape through drugs, like, when you come out of, you know, your hangover, there God is. His mighty hand is still there. When the pain in your life feels unbearable, I want you to remember that Jesus took the worst of the Father's mighty hand on our behalf at the cross, so that you don't have to feel alone through these seasons. He was the Passover lamb that was slaughtered on the 10th plague. He was the firstborn that was killed for our sins. The mighty hand of God that he puts us under today, if you look up, it's not callous. It is pierced. Humble yourself. Cast your anxiety on him. Because he deeply cares for you. He is not apathetic. He puts you through it. But he's not apathetic towards you while you go through it. He wants you to experience his love right in the middle of it. Let us pray. Father, I pray for every person in this room that's going through something a season of pain, suffering. Perhaps they're facing various forms of persecution in their family, misunderstanding at the workplace. People are trying to assassinate their character. Lawsuits are being threatened. And they're at a very, very lonely, dark place. But I pray that through the cross today, you would shed your light upon where they're really at. That they're under a mighty hand that is not callous but pierced. A God who loves and cares deeply for what his children are going through. Who is committed to his children's character growth, character development, but is also committed to show forth his love toward those who are going through the pain of that character development. Lord, I pray that your mighty hand, that the people of God will resist the devil, stand firm in the promises of God, and come through all of these seasons of pain and hardship, renewed to be a new man, new woman, and restored to a place at the appointed time, at the proper time that you choose, so that we will be prepared for both the what and the how of every assignment, for the what and the how of your will for our lives. So God, we willingly, sometimes reluctantly, but teach us to joyfully humble ourselves under your mighty hand, trusting that the lower we go with you, the higher you will take us to share in the glory that will be revealed. In Jesus' name, amen.